So in the first sermon in our Hebrews series, I stated that the book of Hebrews is not snack food for Christian living. It's more like a porterhouse steak, okay? And chapters 8 through 10 are some of the thickest portion of this meaty book. And so realizing there's a lot of folks here who maybe haven't been with us for this series, let me just take a very quick detour to lay out kind of what's this book about and where are we in the book. Well, this book is written to Jewish Christians, some of whom were thinking of bailing out on Jesus, okay? And they were going to go back to Judaism. In the Roman world, Judaism was an approved religion. Christianity was not. And these followers of Jesus were beginning to take some heat for their faith. And there was a temptation to run back to the safe refuge of Judaism. But what the author of Hebrews so forcefully is presenting here is that there is no refuge outside of Jesus. There's only refuge in him. Jesus is better than anything else out there. He's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He's better than the priests and Aaron and all the other high priests. I mean, the author of Hebrews is just clicking off all the things of Judaism where people would find comfort and help in, and he's saying Jesus is better than it all. And we come to chapters 8 through 10, and Jesus, we find, establishes a better covenant even. One that gets us all the way in to the very Holy of Holies. God's presence and without the stain of sin. Well, this new covenant is what chapters 8 through 10 focus on. And what we see from today's passage is that covenants, well, they're bloody ordeals. When this passage was read, did it register with you the multiple references to blood? There were 7 of them. And there are 5 more references in the section just before this that we looked at last week. You know, we sing about the blood, don't we? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we love this, but outsiders, frankly, that's gross. You know, swimming in blood? Ugh. That sounds primitive, barbaric, crude, maybe even offensive. I mean, outsiders would say we need a religion of moral uplift, not violence and bodies dripping blood. But we do need blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, let's consider 2 things about blood this morning, the necessity of blood and the power of Christ's blood. First, the necessity of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, that statement drives home 2 huge realities: the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. And we way underestimate both those. You know, when it comes to sin, we might admit, I got a few flaws. But it's not so bad that I deserve death, you know, that blood has to be shed. But God says it does, because he is holy. You know, when it comes to sin, we think God has the problem, not us, right? I mean, why can't he just get over it? Put up with a few knucklehead things that we do. What's wrong with God? God is not like us at all. He is radically pure, righteous, good, holy, and he cannot and will not dwell with sin. He's concerned with justice, not just getting over it. You know, sin is relational. It's a breach of trust. It's a rejection of God himself. Well, to turn away from God is death, because there's nothing else. I mean, it's like a flower cutting itself off from the plant saying, I want to live on my own. But it will die cut off from the source. And so will we. The wages of sin is death. And so there's no light sin that can be excused. God is going to punish all sin with death, which is what it deserves. But he punishes sin either in us or in our substitute. Well, this means blood is necessary to forgive sin, because only when sin is removed by a blood offering can we then inherit the promises of God. And this inheritance, this is actually where this passage begins. So let's go back to the beginning here, verse 15. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, that's good news. That sounds, wow, yeah, who wouldn't want an inheritance, right? And what is this inheritance? Well, it begins with forgiveness of sins. It involves a resurrection from the dead. It's the gift of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the city whose designer and builder is God. And that is going to be ours. We are going to live in that city. We are going to see the face of our Savior Jesus. We are going to rule with him forever. And we are going to call the living God of the universe, Abba, Father. This is what God has in store for us. This is his inheritance that he's going to grant to us. But how do we obtain this inheritance? The same way we obtain an earthly inheritance after a death occurs. You know, have you ever received an inheritance? You know, not an allowance, kids, but an inheritance. An inheritance is very different. And if you have received an inheritance, it means somebody has died. Well, verse 16 speaks of a will, which, very interesting, that word is the same exact word as covenant, okay? Will and covenant, same word in this passage. A will is used of earthly relationships and a covenant of our relationship with God. But for both a will and a covenant, for them to take effect, there has to be a death. That's what this is saying. And so God's will, his covenant to forgive our sin and give us this eternal inheritance, can only be established by blood. And it's on his end. He's going to give us this inheritance, so there's got to be a death on his side. When we talk about and hear about blood in this passage, we need to understand that it simply means death, okay? Blood and death, same thing. Blood in Scripture does not mean that some bloodmobile pulls up to the temple and a pint of blood is drawn. Blood means the entire life is poured out. In verses 19 through 22, it says that basically everything under the old covenant was sprinkled with blood. Now, it's drawing from Exodus 24 there, where several animals were sacrificed, and half the blood was poured into bowls, and the other half was poured on the altar, and then Moses went around with hyssop, and he'd dip in the blood, and he just sprinkled this blood all over the people with all these blood, these bowls of blood. Now, that makes no sense to us. In fact, we probably hear about that, and we think, gross. You know, if you have blood splattered on you, you know, get it off quick. We think blood pollutes us. But our horror of blood may be due to our failure to appreciate its necessity. I mean, consider the necessity of blood just in the daily life here, 2023. Every one of us was born in blood, right? As babies. We came out of our mother's womb and we had blood on us. If you have surgery, your life may depend on getting several units of fresh blood. When there's an infection in our bodies, you know, the white blood cells, these are the warrior cells. And they race through the system and they attack the infection and disease by surrounding it and actually eating it and then dying to remove it. This being Veterans Day weekend, you know, the freedoms we enjoy are established and protected by those who serve on our behalf. And for those of you who have served in the military, thank you for your service. But for some, their service was the sacrifice of their lives. Their blood was poured out so that ours would not have been. Perhaps the ancients that we accuse of being barbaric and crude with their bloody religion, perhaps they understood something better than we do about the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. And that to keep me from dying for my crimes, my sin, which I deserve to die for, God in his mercy allows a substitute. It's life for mine. But there's a problem with the old covenant. We've touched on this in past weeks, and it's that the blood of bulls and goats covers our sin, but it doesn't fully remove it. It's like a Band-Aid, but it doesn't address the deep wound, fully removing it so that we may then come boldly into God's presence. You know, the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place, it remained closed throughout the Old Testament period. It said, stay out. And thus all the animal sacrifices, the Old Covenant, simply pointed to our need for better blood. Blood that would purify the conscience and remove the barrier of sin. And this is the blood of Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. So consider the power of the blood of Jesus. And the power of the blood of Jesus is, first of all, in his person, in that he is sinless. Verse 14, we read about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. We cannot atone for our sins because we're all blemished. We're blemished by sin, we're tainted, but not Jesus. And so with his perfect blood, better blood, sinless blood, notice where he goes with it. It's not into some earthly temple. He goes into the heavenly one. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus' blood gets him into the real temple before God. And he's not going to be the only one who's there. He's bringing us with him. This is what his blood has power to do, to effect. It's powerful enough to cleanse our conscience, verse 14, and to remove the barrier of sin, verse 15, so that we may come in with him. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood, and it is powerful enough, not just to cleanse us, but it's powerful enough to move backwards and forwards in time. You know, Jesus doesn't need to make atonement year after year like all other priests. I mean, if he did, his blood lacks power. I mean, it's not much better than animal blood if he had to repeatedly offer himself since the foundation of the world, which verse 26 says. But when you read that phrase, since the foundation of the world, what is in mind here is Adam and Eve and all those people in the Old Testament who lived before Christ. What about them? How are their sins going to really get forgiven? Well, if Jesus' blood does not, verse 27, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, if it doesn't have power to go backwards and to forgive their sins, then it's not powerful enough. And he's going to somehow have to go back and just repeatedly suffer to pay for their sins. But that is not the case. He appeared once for all. That's all time to put away sin for all his people. That's powerful. All the saints who've come before Christ, their sins are forgiven. The barrier has been removed. But that power also has forward-working power to it. It's just not powerful in the moment, but it has an eternal power to it such that our sins are forgiven as well. And when we think about this, it's our sins, past, present, and future. You know, when Jesus died, all our sins were future, were they not? But just stand in the immensity of this. The sins you will commit this afternoon, next week, next year, 10 years from now, that you have no idea of even, they are already forgiven. Washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this in no way gives us license to sin. If we think, well, Jesus is going to he's forgiven my sin. I can live however I want. If we think that, we haven't understood the first thing about grace. Oh, this ought to humble us. This ought to lead us to live a grateful life of devotion to Christ for what he's actually done for us. But Christian, because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, you stand and you will always stand before God, washed, cleansed, forgiven, accepted. And this is the starting place of your day, every day of your life. It's where you get to live from. I was praying before this sermon we gathered for prayer at 7:45. Come join us if you want. But I was praying, Lord, help me to preach this sermon from within the Holy of Holies, from within your acceptance. Not trying to get the acceptance of others, but from the acceptance I have from you. And this is where we are granted the joy of living from that place, the acceptance, the forgiveness, the love of our God and Father. But we live from that place. That has transforming power for all of life. Well, what difference does this really make? So what? How am I going to be different walking out the door? Let me speak to two things. Because of what Christ has done for us, his blood given for us, this means that you and I can get out of the courtyard. You know, the temple had the courtyard. And it was really the courtyard of works. People brought their sacrifices, and they're working hard to get their sacrifice there and to offer it so they can be accepted by God. And we are given the privilege of having to rest from our trying harder to please God now. I don't know if this is still true, but in Tennessee, if you get caught drunk driving, you get a new wardrobe. They may have changed this law, but at one point, this was the law in Tennessee. You got a blaze orange vest. And those convicted of driving under the influence were required to wear that blaze orange vest in public places 3 different days for 8 hours at a time while picking up trash along the sidewalk, along the highways. And stenciled on the vest, in 4-inch capital letters, were the words, "I am a drunk driver." Can you imagine the humiliation of that? Wow. Now, I don't know if that shame law is still on the books, but you know, I think we Christians do something very similar. We tend to see ourselves, we define ourselves, we vest ourselves by our sin and failure. Max Lucado, in his first church, he tells about a woman who came to see him. And without greeting or any small talk, she just walked into his office and said, "I left my family. Can you give me some work to do?" Well, he tried to back it up a little bit. Who are you? Tell me about yourself. And it came out that she had left her family, her husband and children, 10 years before this because she just couldn't deal with the stress and pressure of life. And here she was now a decade later, just full of shame and guilt, and she was hungry for help. Well, Lucado asked, do you need money? She said, "No, I need work. Anything, letters to file, floors to sweep, give me work to do. I'll feel better if I do some work for God." Lucado said that this woman was nicely dressed. She was carrying a designer purse. But over it all, she wore this invisible blaze orange vest. "I am a failure." And she was stuck, as it were, really in the courtyard with her sacrifice of hard work, trying to fix herself, to make herself acceptable to God. You in a courtyard today. Vested with your failure, your sin. "I'll never measure up. I'm no good. Every one of us, our lives are imperfect. We all have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standards. And some sin on the human level is more devastating. But trust in Christ means to trust his finished work. His blood has cleansed you of sin. God views you differently. He's not relating to you or grading you on your ability to measure up and do enough good so that your works, your good works overcome your bad. He's relating to you strictly on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you once for all. Take off the vest. Get out of the courtyard. And come by faith all the way in to God's presence. Christian, you can't be any more accepted than you are right now in Jesus. You can't be any more forgiven than you are right now in Jesus. You can't be any more loved than you are right now in Jesus. He has put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. Receive that. I dare you to live out of that. I dare myself to live out of that. It's hard because we keep wanting to put the vest back on. A second so what is a sober warning, and really to anyone who's not a follower of Jesus. As verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's just a simple fact of life. We live in a broken world, and we do not last here forever. We all die. What then? Well, judgment. We will give an account of the gift of life God has given us, and we will give an account of our sin, and God will punish sin, but either in us or in our substitute. Yet if the substitute we're clinging to is anything other than Jesus, don't die. You are not ready for what's next. We may not like all this blood of the covenants, but why? Why would we reject God's grace in it? He doesn't demand our blood. He gives his own. And out of love. Why would we turn our back on that? There is no refuge outside of Jesus. There's only refuge in Jesus. And if you do not know Jesus, come to him. Repent of your sin. Admit your sin, that it deserves punishment, death. But Jesus has substituted himself. He's died the death you deserve to die to give you the life and the inheritance you could never obtain on your own. In love, he gives himself for you. Receive him.